This morning we are continuing in our look at the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 16, we'll be in verses 14 to 18 this morning. Before we read, I'll just remind you of where we were last week. We had just heard the parable of the shrewd steward, and in the process, Jesus told the people to waste their money for God, as it were. Our good works then would be accepted in Christ, not on our merits, but on His. And along with that came the lesson that money is not equated with righteousness. Jesus told us, you cannot serve God and money. There will come a time in which they give you different commands and you will have to serve one or the other. And Jesus told His disciples this in earshot of the Pharisees. And we learn here they are not a fan of this teaching of Jesus either, because, as we will see, of their view of the law. They see money as a reward for following the law. And this is one of the many aspects they embrace of what today we sometimes call legalism. Legalism is actually a rebellion, as we are going to see here. And Jesus takes on this rebellion, even if it is a very respectable rebellion, in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that everything we do here will not be fruitful unless Your Spirit accompanies Your Word, unless it is Your Word that is proclaimed, for Your Word is effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that in the reading and the expounding of Your Word, that the Spirit may be at work. Lord, I pray that we would not merely understand these words, but that we would love them and desire them, and that it would change us in our lives. And we pray that this work of the Spirit would be done in the name of the One who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, and this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." Sometimes those who prize themselves at being the best at something are sometimes the worst at something. If you've heard about the Pharisees before, the thing that sticks out big in your mind is that they were big on the law. That doesn't mean that they were actually experts or, in fact, they were right in how they treated the law and followed the law, but they did talk about it a lot. And there's a revealing section here where Jesus displays that the Pharisees talked a lot about the law without ever knowing what the law was actually supposed to do, firstly, in the lives of all people. The scene that played over and over in my mind, if you can guess it, was from a kid's movie, The Little Mermaid. I don't know if you've ever seen The Little Mermaid in the very beginning, where they find these artifacts from the overworld, and they're trying to guess what the use of them are. And at one point, they take out a fork and decide that it's for combing their hair. And they take out a pipe and they decide that it was a musical instrument of some sort. They had a fork, they had a pipe, but they did not know how to use them. Fundamentally, the Pharisees' problem, what we might today call legalism, is that. Perhaps you've used that term before, legalism. But I would venture to guess most of us have perhaps a defective definition of it. So before we go further on, let's see what our definition of this actually is. Legalism is not following the law. That's not the definition of legalism. And legalism is not taking the law too seriously. That's not the definition of legalism. In fact, it's not even valuing and loving the law of God. Let's be clear that it is an error to say that the law is not good. It is good. If you read Psalm 119, I don't think you can go away from that with a perspective that the law is bad. He says he loves and delights in the law. In fact, what does Jesus teach us that the law actually teaches us to do in Matthew 22? He summarizes it in two commands: love God and love your neighbor. I don't think any of us want to say, when we hear the words, the law is bad, to say, you know, love is bad. That's a bad idea. I am con on that, not pro on love, because that's what the law tells us to do. No, legalism is not defined as loving the law or saying the law is good or taking it too seriously. It's defined as using the law improperly. And this is serious, because legalism here, the Pharisaical view of the law, was a means of rebellion. And it is a heresy, so we need to be careful with throwing that term around. So let's make the definition simple. If you're looking for a definition, legalism is misusing God's law. Now, a result of that is often inventing your own law and replacement, but at its core, legalism is misusing God's law, pure and simple. It is using God's good law for what it was not intended to do. Or as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good when used lawfully. That is, when it is used for what it's supposed to do. Legalism, in contrast, takes a good thing that God gave us in the law and, in a sense, throws away the instruction manual, how it is that you're supposed to use that. What God intends the law for is not what the Pharisees are using it for. See, they had the law. They studied the law. But the way they used the law was the equivalent of using a fork on your hair, except much worse. The ways that they're using it don't just make them look silly. They are deadly serious in their spiritual implications for their spiritual ruin. Now, we confessed earlier the way that the law first comes to all people and what it does, but actually this morning I want to briefly look at four ways in this passage. What I think ties all of these verses together is Jesus teaching how the Pharisees are misusing the law. So this will be four misuses of the law by the Pharisees. So in effect, this is teaching us, here's four ways you shouldn't use the law. Number one, to justify greed. That was their first misuse. The Pharisees used the law to justify greed. Right after Jesus was taught that money is not equated with righteousness. You cannot serve God and money. They're not synonymous. That's when the Pharisees ridiculed them. Now, I think that may be a strange thing to hear in verse 14, that when they heard these teachings, they started to ridicule him, because who would we think of as loving money? If you were to think of groups at that time, maybe you would think of the Herodians, right? Herod had a palace. He had all this money. He lived in luxury. Certainly we'd think of him as somebody who loved money. Maybe we think of the Sadducees. If you know what the Sadducees believed, it was very little. They basically just seemed to enjoy making money as paid priests. You would think that they loved money rather than God. But he focuses in that the Pharisees had this love of money. That they were accused of being a lover of money. Now, that's not something that would pop to your mind, except when you start thinking about as many times as Jesus corrected the Pharisees on money. Remember, he attacks them in Matthew about those who prey on widows. Right? They would have these ways to legally try to get the possessions of widows when they would pass. They also had the practice called Corban that would allow them to, when their parents needed taken care of, they would claim Corban, and then they wouldn't help them out. And they would keep that money for themselves because they say, I promised it to God, but really they were just keeping it. And later they'd say, oh, well, now I have a need for it. Pharisees actually did have a lot of things that they did that showed that they were lovers of money, including they were probably the first group that we can look at in the New Covenant era that practiced what today we would call the prosperity gospel. You see, the Pharisees thought if you keep the law, it'd be a means of material or financial blessing. And health, right? Whenever somebody was sinning, they thought, well, that's going to result. Or somebody that was suffering from a physical ailment, they would ask, well, what sin did they do? God would be obligated to give you rewards, often monetary, from your obedience. When blessing was promised, they thought, it means that God's going to give you stuff. And I think this first misuse has a great warning to us today. You know, this Pharisaical teaching that Following God's law is a way to obligate God to give you money or to give you blessing in a physical wealth or health type way is alive and well today, isn't it? Not only on bogus TV channels that claim if you give them money, you'll get blessing, but it also comes into our minds any time that we see somebody suffering and we start to act like Job's friends, right? What sin did you do? Right? They're poor. They obviously have been immoral. When we automatically think that money and blessings and righteousness are always tied together, well, money is not the equivalent with righteousness or blessing. Keeping the commands of God does not obligate him to give you stuff. That is not what Christ teaches throughout the scriptures. Because if you treat God that way, isn't God really your employer rather than your father? You're putting in your time to get wages back rather than serving a good father who knows what is best for you. If you serve God merely for material riches only, then money is your God, not the Lord. God will not bow down to our idol of money. So let us see that the law is not a means of justifying our greed, a means of gaining material wealth. We are stewards, in fact, of our money is what the parable taught us last week, not those who own it. So that's the first misuse that the Pharisees had in this passage. The next one comes in verse 15. If you look at that, the very first thing that Jesus says to them is this: you are those who justify yourselves before men. That's a second misuse of the law that the Pharisees had, to justify themselves before men. So they would keep the law, or they'd keep parts of the law that other people could see in order to be justified, vindicated, have a good reputation, seen as righteous before people. Now there is, if you're doing studies in the scripture, there is a sense of justification before men that is not bad. I think James 2 is talking about a certain vindication or being shown righteous before men. And yet that was revealing the evidence of our justification before God. It was working itself out in front of people. What Jesus is demonstrating with the Pharisees here is that they lacked justification before God. They lacked a right status, forgiveness, and instead they were merely seeking to be justified, to be seen as righteous before people. They wanted other people to say, now there is a pious and righteous person. And then they thought, if somebody says that, then it must be true. They wanted to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from other people, firstly. It's almost as if they thought that that would be a reference to God, that God would echo what other people were saying about them. But what does Jesus warn here? He warns, God sees the heart, which gets to our third misuse that they were doing, that was keeping the law to be justified before God. In verse 15, it goes on, God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Who cares what men see and think when God knows that you're wicked? The most desperate need of sinful man is not justification before men and a good reputation and to get a lot of pats on the back and praise from people for being so pious. No, the most desperate need of men is justification before God, to be right with God, to be forgiven and in right standing before the supreme judge of the universe. The Pharisees seemed to think that they could just find a lot of loopholes and they could game the system. And as long as people saw them as righteous, then they were okay. But there is nothing that says something like the customer is always right in the judgment seat, right? You always see the people that are trying to manipulate customer service into saying that, no, I'm really the one who's in the right here, even though I took your product, I used it in a way that it wasn't meant to be used, I destroyed it, and I'm bringing it back, and therefore I want a full refund. And they say, but the customer is always right. Well, there's no sign that says that before God. There's no sign that says, if other people say that you're righteous, you're righteous. No, God sees the heart. I was actually recently struck by a detail that came out in a documentary about the life of Fred Rogers. We all know Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Many of us were taught about who is your neighbor from Mr. Rogers. Many of us don't know that he was actually trained in seminary, ended up being an ordained minister, and would sometimes ask questions that were theological. And near the end of his life, he asked a very interesting question. He asked this question of a loved one. He asked them, am I a sheep? And what he was meaning there was the imagery in Matthew of the separating of the sheep and the goats. And the reply came back from this loved one, well, if anyone is a sheep, it's you. Why? Because he loved his neighbor. After all, he had a show called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. But you know, Mr. Rogers came to a point in which he stood before the throne, and I can guarantee you that God wasn't going to ask for a reference. He wasn't going to ask him about his work on Trolley or Daniel Tiger, his work on Never Going Down the Drain, and if you can do that. He wasn't going to ask him about those things. He wasn't going to ask him how good he was at loving his neighbor, because, believe it or not, even Mr. Rogers would not be able to stand before God on the basis of loving his neighbor. Even if Mr. Rogers has a much larger neighborhood and more neighbors that he has shown love than we have, even he, as nice and kind of a person that he is, the kind of person I would love to meet, I would have loved to have had a conversation with Fred Rogers. But all those things that Mr. Rogers did, even he could not stand before God as one who has loved his neighbor enough to be justified before God. So if Fred Rogers would not be able to have that to stand on, what chance do we have in thinking that we can keep the law, we can love our neighbor enough to be justified before God? I hope that he actually knew that, and that was that bad answer that really came back, was not what he believed. Because the law is not able to save. In fact, if you look at verse 16, what does it say there? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. There's a distinction that we have between what we are commanded to do and the good news of the kingdom. It's interesting, the language here, forces his way into it, is in a tense that means pushes on both directions. There's almost a pressing of the kingdom on somebody, of the good news, and a pressing back. Everybody has felt the pressure of, how am I right before God? How will I stand before him? And what are we told there? The law cannot save, because it cannot be kept by everybody to every last dot. Look at verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law demands an absolute perfection, one in which I am assured that even Mr. Rogers did not have. He did not love perfectly. Though his show, we had the highlights of him loving his neighbor, do you think in his private life he never had a wrong thought? So you realize that if you can't keep every dot of the law, then it cannot save. Which the Pharisees perhaps knew that they were not keeping parts of the law, so they tried to use the law in a fourth and final way here. They tried to use it to justify greed, to justify themselves before men, to justify themselves before God. But fourthly, look at verse 18. Now that looks like a out-of-place verse. Perhaps when you heard it read, you said, wait a minute, that's a different subject. But I think what Jesus is getting at is a fourth way that the Pharisees misused the law when they realized they weren't keeping every jot and tittle, every dot of the law. What did they do? They started to change the law to make it keepable. And so they used the law to justify sin. One major dot here is that Moses had taught them that there was this thing that you could get called a bill of divorce. Now, in that time, that was a legal protection for women, especially if they had been abandoned by their husband. It protected them under the law. It protected them if they were to be taken care of. But this seems to be neglected by the Pharisees, who then started teaching you could get a bill of divorce for anything that you wanted. If your wife burned your food, you could say three times, I divorce you, and then you're done. You could even just say, you know, there's somebody else that I think is a better fit, and therefore I divorce you. And they would allow divorce for any reasons, just not even irreconcilable differences, just for convenience. And Jesus brings this up to say, and you know you are not keeping the law, because you are making the law looser than what God did. You forgot that God does not like divorce. He meant it to be a covenant that lasts. He only provided this because of the sinful behavior of people and a protection there. Justifiable divorce for Pharisees ranged from all of those different things. But what did Jesus say? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He said that to the Pharisees, that they were making up a law that was easier for them to keep. And when he's saying this, What he's really saying is, I know you Pharisees have become very sophisticated in saying that you're keeping the law when you're not. But I know you're not keeping every dot. And God sees the heart. And legalism, in the way that they practiced it, was a sophisticated rebellion, a respectable rebellion, but Jesus did not respect their cleverness. He was not a respecter of their learning and their excuses and their loopholes. They'd misused the law, and he called them out on it. God's law did not need an editor to add parts or delete parts. The law is perfect in its task and what it would do, but it does not obey the commands of men to do things it was not intended to do. God's law is not a slave to men to make them rich or to justify them before men or God. The law serves its author, God himself. So here's the application for us. The law, is it good or is it bad? The law is good. Hear and know it is good, but it must be used rightly. The law is not to be used for justifying these things. It's not good at justifying things. You can have a good thing that can be used for good purposes, but if it's used poorly, it can be dangerous. If you have a gun that you use to go hunt deer and feed your family, that is a very good use for the gun. That is a proper use for the gun. If you want to use a gun to trim your toenails, you're going to blow off your foot. That's not what it's intended for. And listen, if you use the law to, and you've heard it and it has driven you to Christ to know his character and to know your shortcomings, and then as a pattern for gracious and grateful living after salvation, then you are using the law rightly. But if you use the law to justify yourself and your sin and your greed before God and men like the Pharisees did, you're going to do something far worse than blow your foot off. Law is not there to make us rich. It's not there to give us blessings that we obligate God to give us materially. The law is there not to make us look good in front of other people, nor is it there to cover our sins. The law has never justified a sin. It has also never justified a sinner. To conclude, I want you to open up your Bibles, if you have them in front of you, to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, Paul picks up on this, I think, beautifully in the second chapter of Galatians. If these are two verses that you don't have underlined in your Bible, you should. Not the pew Bibles, don't underline in those. Those are new. But if you have your own Bibles with you this morning and you underline, you should have these two verses underlined. Number one, verse 16. Where Paul says, yet we know that a person is what? Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one has been justified. Did you notice he said it three different ways? Sometimes we have thick skulls in the things that the scripture is trying to teach us. So he says three different ways, right? A person is not justified by works of the law. He's justified by faith. And no one is ever going to be justified by the works of the law. What is he trying to get across to you? The law is not good at justifying. That's not what it was intended for. The works of the law cannot justify a sin. It cannot justify us before men, before God. It cannot justify our greed. No, it is faith in the gospel of the work of Jesus Christ, not our works of the law. That's the good news. The law was never meant to save you. In fact, if you treat the law that way, you mock the cross. Look at verse 21. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is the point of the cross if salvation is by us keeping the law, us doing enough works, us being righteous enough in the things that we're commanded to do, us loving our neighbor good enough? That's not the gospel. And if it was, then Christ died for no purpose. What would be the purpose of him dying? No, Christ died for a purpose. And that's because the law cannot justify us or save us. It can merely show us our need of Christ, his character, what he is like, the demands of that, and that we need the gospel. In the confession from the larger catechism we confessed earlier, there's so much good stuff in there. In fact, read some of the other questions that have to do with the law to figure out what is the use of us having the law in the Bible. It tells us in that catechism question, based on scripture, look up the scripture references, the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, of what he's like and what he demands, of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, and then what? To convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in their sense of sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Have you ever heard the commands of God and had a sense of your sinfulness? If not, then I'd have to question the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you listen to the commands of God and say, wow, I am really good in my obedience of them? Or are you reminded of the obedience of Christ, how he kept them perfectly? One of them is a Christian response, one of them is not. If you have ever heard a sermon in which the demands of the law left us feeling guilty, then that is a good sign, because often the Spirit convicts before he gives us the strength to keep. If you hear the commands and the character and the nature of God and see your shortcomings and ever cried out, who will save me from this body of death? Know that that is a scriptural response straight from Romans 7. And if you ever hear the commands of God and know your need of Christ, then welcome to the club of those being saved by the gospel. That is the first step to understanding your need of the gospel, is to hear the law tell you that you need it. And after that, suddenly the law becomes sweet. You know why? It tells us the character of our God. It tells us the character of Christ. It reminds us of our need of the good news. It reminds us of our need of the Holy Spirit to keep his law of love, not as a garment of pride, not as a ladder to heaven or blessings, but as our catechism goes on to say, to provoke to more thankfulness as a rule of obedience. Brothers and sisters, the law is good and holy and perfect. The scripture says so, but we are not. The law is good when used lawfully, and that is for what it is made to do, to show us what is right, to show us what we ought to do, and our shortcomings in doing so. And the good news is that Christ is good and holy and perfect, and he can save us, and he gives us his perfect Spirit that he might justify us by faith through his work, that by the works of Christ we might be saved, and that we might come to love the law that is not our Savior, but points to our Savior and his gospel and calls us to follow him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your law, which is perfect, the law that tells us what love looks like. And Lord, we thank you even more so for the depths of the gospel that saves us from our inability to keep the law, from our sinfulness, from our shortcomings. Lord, we pray that we would use your good things you've given to us rightly. Lord, that we would use your law to point to the need we have of Christ and as a pattern of life, but never use it to try to justify ourselves before you, but instead see Christ keeping the law on our behalf, living the life we ought to have lived, dying the death that we deserved, and living now at your right hand, resurrected to eternal life, that we might too. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel and the perfect law of love in your law, and pray that you would teach us how to use them rightly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.